about purpose, calling, and career. The QR code is up, so please do begin to send. We've got so far a lot of questions that have come in already, so we're gonna get this party started. How do you know what your calling is versus what your career? How do you know what your calling is versus your career? I don't want to mix up the two.
So, actually, as a Christian, your career should be your calling. It should be what you sense God is asking you to give your life to. And to work that out, it's a series of things like godly conversations with people, knowing what you're passionate about, knowing where you're gifted, knowing where you can make most difference. When people ask me about that, I often say to them, the best thing to do is think of what is your shape, S-H-A-P-E, your spiritual gifts, S, your heart, your ability, your passion, and E is where you are finding God's ease or God's energy, where are you most energized? And you add all of those together, and you'll begin to get a sense of what your particular career or calling is and how God might be using you. If you are doing something just to make money, that's not the right thing to be doing. But if you're doing something because God has called you to do it, you'll have energy to do it. And there's nothing wrong with making money, but making money shouldn't be the sole objective of your life. If you want to make money in order to be a bigger impact for the kingdom, that's a different story altogether.
What happens if your calling is not within the church?
Nothing wrong with that. So I think one of the big challenges that we have faced for many, many years in Christian theology and in holiness and in effectiveness is we've almost made the pulpit the holy place to be. The platform is where people are called and everybody else kind of fits in. Completely unbiblical. Actually, what is biblical is you find where God has put you, find your groove, and that's as important as the pulpit. So it doesn't matter if you're not called to be. In fact, I've met a lot of people over the years who are pastors, but probably weren't called to it, and you can tell. You need to find the place that you're called to, and you'll flourish. And actually, God's kingdom doesn't know a difference between some kind of holy calling to holy orders. We used to say people had holy orders. Every calling is holy. So if you're called to be a doctor, it's a holy calling. If you're called to be a classroom assistant, it's a holy calling. If you're called to be a stay-at-home dad or mum, it's a holy calling. What you've got to do is find where you're called and you'll flourish in that place. And it's as important as any platform. And that it's a better definition. It's a broader understanding of the kingdom. And the kingdom is not just about preaching and teaching. It's not just about apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Those graces can evidence themselves in any area of your life. So, for example, I have an apostolic grace on me. That means I'm always looking for ways of doing new things, not just in church, but beyond the church, always trying to, you can't help it. And once you find out what your grace is, once you find out the kind of way you're made, it helps you to flourish everywhere. But it doesn't matter. If you're not called to lead a church, it's just as holy a calling as me being called to lead a church. God doesn't make that difference. Sometimes the church has, over the years, talked about almost the clergy and the laity. It's not biblical. Laity comes from the Greek word for people, lao, L-A-O-S, laos. And there's no such separation in the Bible as those that are called to serve God and those that aren't. We're all called to serve God. Find your groove, and that's where you'll flourish.
Amazing.
So Colossians 3 would be good. Whatever you do, verse 16, I think, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord.
Amazing. How do I know the difference between my effort and God's will?
Wow, that's a good question. So if you're always doing things in your own effort, you'll eventually burn out and you'll come to the end of yourself. But if you're doing something in the will and the purposes of God, you can still be doing it in your own effort. I know lots of people that minister in their own effort. They're doing what God has called them to do, but they're doing it in their strength. If you're doing something in God's strength, even though you still need to take rest, you still need to catch your rhythm, you still need to have a good seasonality to your life, do you know what I mean? Even though that is true, you will be given energy. A good example is me. I don't mean me, hey, I'm amazing. But normally on a Sunday, I preach 6 times. Now you would get to the end of that in your flesh and be absolutely shattered. You know, I mean, there's a lot of work goes into that. When it gets to 9 o'clock on a Sunday night, I'm ready to go again.
Yeah.
And I often say, you guys will say to me, how are you? I'm ready to go again. I'm ready to go again. So when you're doing something in the strength of God, he will sustain you. It's not an excuse for overwork. It's not an excuse for not being reliant on him. But when you're relying on his grace and his strength, he will give it to you as you need it.
Amazing. Where is it? Yeah. What's the difference between a God-given purpose and a personal ambition?
A God-given purpose and a?
Personal ambition.
Ha. So godly ambition and personal ambition, two different things. Godly ambition is for the kingdom. You want God to get the glory. You want Jesus to get the glory. You want him to get the honor. You don't care about your own name. You don't care about being recognized. You don't care about being given the credit. Personal ambition, you really care about being given the credit. You got to have your name in lights. You got to be the person that everybody knows did something. And the Bible is very clear that godly ambition is a really good thing to have. And that personal ambition, so long as it's for God's glory, is good. Personal ambition becomes conceit when it's about you. So if you're a leader, here's a good way of knowing that. If you come up with a good idea and you bring it to the team and somebody else gets the credit for it, how do you feel? If you get really annoyed that somebody else gets the credit for your idea, it's because of personal ambition. But if you don't care, so long as God's kingdom is glorified, advanced, and his name is uplifted, he will honor you for that. Never, never, never require your name in lights. And as a pastor, I've been a pastor nearly 40 years now, Jordan. I don't mean I get this right all the time. Everybody gets things wrong. But working with teams, I can tell you who's being driven by personal ambition and who isn't. Because those that are driven by personal ambition always have to have their own way. They always have to have their own credit. They always have to have their name in lights. They don't like other people getting glory. And you will know that you are struggling with the difference between personal ambition and godly ambition when, for example, churches can have this. How would KT feel if God raised a church at the bottom of Kensington Park Road and in 5 years it was bigger than us? Doesn't matter. Would we get across at that? Or would we delight that God's kingdom is being advanced? It's easy to say, oh, we would delight, but it is tough. If you've been plowing in an area for years and years and years, and God raises something else up and it prospers, when you feel that too strongly, it's because your ego is getting offended. Your ego is getting upset. And all of us can struggle with that. If you have to pull somebody else down in order to look good, there's an issue with your ego. So if you're in a business, if you're in a meeting at work and your colleague is getting praised and something inside you rises to say, no, that should be me, there's an issue with your ego. You need to get some help with that. It's too often Christians want to be lifted at the expense of others. So when somebody else's reputation is strengthened or somebody is congratulated and we react internally, even though nobody else notices, in our spirit, we're like, oh, there's an issue with your ego that you need to allow the Lord to deal with.
What are some tips you can give us to manage our egos?
To manage your ego, always put yourself at the bottom of the honor list. So in honor, prefer others better than yourself. Don't think of yourself badly. Don't put yourself down. Ego is really interesting. It exhibits itself in two different ways, in pride and in false humility. False humility is pride that is inverted. You know, people are like, oh, no, it wasn't me. Tell me again. No, it wasn't me. Tell me again. No, it wasn't me. No, tell me again. That's pride inverted. A biblical definition of humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So walk into a room and think, who can I bless? Who can I encourage? Always look for somebody that you can affirm. Look for something that is in someone. Years ago, a man said to me, you can deal with your ego very well by always looking for the kernel of truth, the little tiny seed of truth in whatever criticism you may receive or whatever attack you may endure. Look for something and build on that. That's the first thing. Number two, don't take yourself too seriously. You know, number three, learn to encourage and bless and celebrate others. And fourthly, I think I said this maybe 2 months ago in Grill the Pastor. When was the last time you thought of your big toe?
Never.
You've never thought of your big toe?
I can't even remember.
Where is it? Is this it?
That's it right there. Ah.
Are you thinking of it now?
Yeah.
Why are you thinking of it now?
Because you just pinched it.
Because I squeezed it and hurt it. You only think of your ego when you're offended.
Ah.
Your ego is something you're not supposed to feel. So you only feel it when there's something wrong with it. And it's bouncing about inside of you and you're getting annoyed that you're not being noticed or you're not being recognized. And the way to deal with that is to recognize others, bless others, starve your ego of its energy that feeds off criticizing others or absolutely having to be the center of attention, and it will soon fall into the right place.
That's so good. That's so good. Where was it? I saw it. I remember what it was. How do I balance serving in church and pursuing a demanding career?
I think churches and church leadership teams are really bad at helping people balance this. So what we tend to do, which I think is really problematic, is only gauge people's contribution to the kingdom through what they do for the local church. So, for example, I have friends who are governors of local schools, and their pastors really struggle with them because they don't turn up to every single thing at church, but they're serving God by being a governor at a local school. The things that you're serving God in don't have to have KT's name on them to be valid, or whatever church you come from. What you've got to work out is what is God calling you to do to advance his kingdom? And if that is predominantly through your career right now, you should focus on that. Now, here's the warning. If you cut yourself off from community, God doesn't ask you to do that. God doesn't ask you to cut yourself off from a living, breathing relationship with the local church. That's part of how you flourish. So don't use work as an excuse. Do you live to work or do you work to live? Are you working every hour God sends? Why? Because your boss is putting pressure on you? Because you want to earn more money? Because you want to buy a bigger house? Because you want to be more prominent? None of those are good enough reasons. If you work hard, you're working hard because God is asking you to work hard. Now, if you're called into a profession where you're having to do that, God knows that. And you need people around you that are going to pray for you and support you and see it as your calling and help you in it. But they will also then ask you tough questions like, when were you last at sale? How are we supporting you? How are you making sure your soul is nourished? If the only time they ask you that is because they're saying, I need you to serve here, I need you to lead here, I need you to do this, I need you to do that, that's a problem. But if they're asking you because they care about your soul, that's a different question, right? So make sure that your soul is healthy, and then you'll be able to find the right balance around everything else.
Amazing. Should Christians avoid careers in industries that may conflict with their values, even if those careers provide opportunities for influence and witness?
So there's a section of the Bible in Romans 13 and 14 particularly, where the Apostle Paul talks to the believers in Rome, not about career choices, but about eating meat offered to idols and other things. And the fundamental principle that would lie behind any pastoral advice I would give around a career choice is, what is your conscience telling you? If your conscience is telling you you're in the wrong job, then you need to listen to your conscience. But if it's somebody else telling you, you need to be careful that you're not letting their conscience shape your decisions. If it's not a salvation issue, then you have to work out what your conscience before God is telling you. What do I mean? I mean that there are some people, for example, who could work in the military as followers of Jesus. And that's okay. There are others whose conscience wouldn't let them because they know that working in the military would draw them away from Jesus. There are some people that could work in banking and others who think, no, I couldn't work in banking because it would draw me away from Jesus because I would get too caught up with making money. There are others for whom working as a pastor would be the wrong choice because it would always be about them and not about God. So the first thing you've got to do is work out what your conscience is telling you about a specific area. Now, are there therefore some areas where perhaps Christians should not be functioning? Probably. Probably. I'm not sure that God would ever call us into a space where we are abandoning holiness or we are abandoning faithfulness to the gospel. So you've got to work that out. But he might call you into something that is surprising. For example, I know a number of people that are involved in the performing arts and film and theater and creative arts. Some Christians say they couldn't do that. But the ones that I know that are Christians are called into it. So they're maintaining a clear testimony in the midst of a really difficult set of circumstances. It isn't your job to tell everybody else what they're called to or what they're not called to. That's our own jobs before God. Does that make sense? We've got to be careful that we don't impose our conscience on other people.
Amazing. How do I know if I'm following God's voice or my own desires when it comes to career or purpose?
I think you've got to be accountable about that. You've got to ask the deeper questions that I mentioned earlier on. Is this for God's glory or for yours? Is this bringing you closer to Jesus or further away from him? If you're pursuing a career that's drawing you away from Jesus, Jesus is not calling you to that career. Jesus doesn't call you to a career that will draw you away from him. If your career is drawing you away from Christ, then either you're pursuing it in the wrong way or you're listening to the wrong voice. Does that make sense? So only you know. You can fool me. You can fool everybody else. But you can't fool yourself and you can't fool the Holy Spirit. Are your career choices bringing you closer to Jesus or are they bringing you further away? But like your partner choices. Are they bringing you closer to Jesus or further away? Only you know that.
Follow-up question. What does closer to Jesus mean?
You're becoming more like him. You love him more. You realize your need of him more. You're praying more. You're reading his word more. You're acting like him more. You're reflecting his heart and his attitude to other people more. And the world is becoming less about you and more about him.
Yes. How long do you pray for the same thing career-wise before taking the silence as a possible answer and changing my journey? Is silence from God an answer?
Silence can be an answer. I'm afraid that I can't answer that question with a simple 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, 6 years. A man called William Carey was called to be a missionary to people that lived in India. And he went for 7 years without seeing a person converted. And people kept telling him to give up and come back to England, and he didn't. He was a shoe salesman before that. And after 7 years, he saw the first convert through his ministry, and India was transformed by his ministry. But I often wonder what he would have done if he'd given up at 6 years or 6.5 years. I think what I would say, and funnily enough, I had a conversation with somebody about this last week, not from this congregation, but from one of the other congregations. They asked me about something, and I said, look, I can't give you a time frame on that, but as your pastor, here's what I will be praying for you, that God will either change the desire of your heart, or he will answer it. So I'm praying that he doesn't leave you in the place of not having an answer. You got it? So maybe you're asking the Lord, I want to be, I don't know, a doctor. And no place is opening up. and it just doesn't open up and doesn't open up, and your grades are not going to get you there, and nothing else is going to get you there. There's a point at which you need to look at the evidence around you and say, okay, this isn't what God is calling me to. This happened to my son. He wanted to be a doctor. His grades were good enough, but then something started to shift in his heart, and he moved toward journalism. And he ended up making that choice. And another son who wanted to be a doctor ended up being a pastor. But they had to, a doctor of the soul, I guess. But they had to, that's what pastors used to be called in the 17th century. They had to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And they had to learn to lean into what God was saying. And I think it's reasonable to say, ask if you're in that, if you're stuck in that place and you're getting restless with it, then pray and say to Jesus, either grant me the desire of my heart or change my desire. Because the scripture says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will grant you the desire of your heart. So if the desire of your heart is distracting you from the Lord, it's not his desire for you. So if you simply say, help me to delight so much in you that you will either grant my desire or change my desire, that's a good way to go.
It's very good. We've got 74 questions.
74?
74. I think we're about to hit a record today. What if God tells you to pursue something that you never wanted to do?
Ask him to change your desire. If you know it's him, ask him to change your desire. Now, I know lots of people who have this weird theology that says God only calls you to do something you don't want to do. That's not true. It's just not true. Sometimes God calls you to do something that you find uncomfortable. That will normally be confirmed. It'll normally be confirmed through prayer, through scripture, or through the prophetic or something. But if he's asking you to do something that you really don't want to do, Jonah was in that situation. He ran. His life got really messed up. Then he started to do what God asked him to do. And then when he did what God asked him to do, he got cross because God used him. And he said, I don't really want you to save the Ninevites. I really resent you for saving the Ninevites. And God said, well, this is the Northern Ireland version of the story. God said, well, I'm God and you're not. So God does sometimes ask us to do something that is unexpected. I'm not sure the young Mary expected to carry the Son of God. I'm not sure Peter or Simon Peter or Andrew expected to leave their fishing nets. I definitely know that Paul wasn't expecting to end up becoming an apostle. But if he asks you, he will equip you and he'll give you the strength and the grace to do it. And if he's asking you to do something and you think, this petrifies me or it's not what I want to do, get some help. Talk to a friend, talk to a pastor, talk to somebody who's going to come alongside you and pray with you and give you honest feedback about that.
So good. Can you have more than one calling and purpose?
Yes. The overarching calling and purpose of God in a human being's life, for all of us, if we are followers of Jesus, is that we will be like him. God's purpose in Malcolm Duncan, his primary purpose in me, is not that I'm a father. It's not that I'm a husband. It is not that I'm a pastor. It is that I am a fully formed child of God. So the overarching and most important purpose of God in your life, if you are a follower of Jesus, is that you will become like him. Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, calls that in chapter 3, his high calling. That sits above every other calling. But our callings change. They can evolve and develop. At one point, you can be called to do one thing, and after a season, God calls you into something else. That's okay. And sometimes you're called to do two different things at the same time. What I would say, Jordan, is normally I've worked for many years with a portfolio of responsibilities. So as well as pastoring KTLCC, I am a theologian and I'm the lead theologian for Spring Harvest, a big Christian event. I write books. I publish articles. I advise charities. I work with governments. I'm an ambassador for the persecuted church. I lead the Evangelical Alliance's theological work. I lead our movement's public theology and a whole range of other things. There's lots and lots of different things that I do. But underneath all of those, the calling remains the same. And that is that people can flourish in the purposes of God and that the gospel can touch their lives and it can bring hope and healing. So everything I do is from the same purpose. Does that make sense? So you might have two or three different roles. That's okay. You got to function out of your purpose. And your purpose and your role, when they come in touch with each other, are amazing. So long as you keep your purpose clear. I spent a long time, nearly 35 years ago, working out my purpose, and I'm so glad I did, because it's the thing that has held me really, really steady. People laugh at me because, really, in one sense, I'm quite boring. I've never changed what I do. I've been helping people flourish for 37 years. That's what God's called me to do. And that's why I pastor. It's why I preach. It's why I do public theology. It's why I do leadership. Everything roots back into God has called me to help people to flourish according to his pattern. So the title isn't that important. The purpose is far more important. And when you minister, let me let you into a little secret, whatever you do with your life, you have a choice to make. You've all got a choice to make. If you're a follower of Jesus, that is, you can function out of assignment or out of position. Do not function out of assignment. Assignment is your title. It's your job at any given moment. If you function out of assignment or title, you use authority in the wrong way. So you then start to say, you have to obey me because I'm your pastor, or you have to do what I say because. But when you function out of position, as a follower of Jesus, there are only two positions that you're given that are unchanging. Your assignment changes from season to season. Your position never does. Here are the two positions that never change in the life of a believer. You are a son or a daughter of the living God, and you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. They never change. When you function out of position, you carry the authority of Jesus into your assignment. So my assignment right now is as apostolic leader of Kensington Temple, London City Church. My position was the same before I started, and it will be the same when I end. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places, and I am a child of God. What I have to do is work out how my position can flow through my assignment to serve you for the glory of God. Does that make sense? And when you catch those two things in the right space, it is really amazing. It is, you end up in a situation where you're seeing hundreds of people saved every week, and you know, but that's not about you. That's about just following the assignment that God has given you, but ministering into it from the position that he has asked you to take. And for those of you that have family that are a bit older, here's how you'll know if they are Christians, that they need help with that. When they retire, they say, what's my purpose now? Or when your job is taken away from you, you say, what's my purpose now? When you lose the title, do you hit a crisis? If you hit a crisis when you lose the title, it's because you've been functioning out of your assignment and not out of your position in Christ. You can lose a title and still your position is unchanged. Years ago, I was involved in a charity. I'll not go into the details, but I resigned over a theological issue. And it was a very, very well-known charity. And I walked away from it because of a theological issue, faithfulness to Jesus. I felt I had to do it. And I had no job. I went in as the CEO of the charity and left that afternoon having resigned because the board asked me to do something I wasn't willing to do, which would have involved me being unfaithful to my call to Christ. And I came home and I told my wife, and she had an absolute peace. And I had an absolute peace. We had no money in the bank. I had no title. I lost all of the external influence that you might have thought I had because of the position, the assignment. But my position in Christ was unchanged. And because I minister out of my position in Christ, I didn't hit a crisis. Friends said, are you okay? And I was like, I'm as good as I was yesterday. Because I know who I am in Christ, and I know where I'm seated in Christ. The title doesn't give me definition. My position in Christ defines me. And actually behind many career questions, it's actually an issue of identity. And when you know who you are and whose you are, you can do other jobs.
So good. Define imposter syndrome, and how do you overcome imposter syndrome as a Christian?
Imposter syndrome is when you're afraid that somebody's going to find out that you're not equipped for the job, and that somehow you're punching above your weight, and that you're a bit of a fraud. It has two roots, I think, Jordan. The first is pride, and the second is inverted pride. Now, sometimes pride can come about because you've been mentored incorrectly. People are always telling you, somebody that I know would often talk about a member of their family and say, you know, they're going to do this, 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 they're going to do this. And I said, you know, that member of your family is going to hit a crisis. And they were like, why? I said, because you are feeding them wrong information about themselves. You're in the name of encouraging them, you're feeding their ego. You're telling them that they're more gifted than they are, that they don't need to go through the hard knocks of learning and growing and character formation. Oh, no, that'll never happen. That'll never happen. This person's going to be a senior pastor by the time they're 23. They don't need any training. They don't need any equipping. God's hands on them. They're going to be leading a church of 50,000 by the time they're 30. And I was like, yeah, all right. No problem. That they're not. And they had a crisis because their pride was getting fed. There's a verse in the Bible that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes you need to say to somebody that you really love, you have an inflated sense of your own significance. You think you're better at this than you are. You need to step back and get some help and support. And imposter syndrome can come from people who feel as if they've been promised something or they're entitled to something. And then as they see it not happening, they begin to panic. The way to deal with that root is to have an honest impression of yourself, to get some help and support, and to be willing to serve. The other route for imposter syndrome is inverted. It's when you feel as if you're never good enough. Sometimes that's inverted pride, but sometimes that's because you've been told all your life that you're never going to amount to anything. Now, without unpacking biblical critical theory or some other theories, I think this is particularly an issue in a culture where you will have experienced this more than me. Why? Because you're a young black man and I'm white. In a culture where a young black man is 10 times more likely to be stopped by the police and 10 times more likely to be assumed to be guilty of something, that rubs off. And it's not right, it's unjust, and it's unfair. And many people can step into a relationship with Jesus carrying less of a sense of their own value, either because of the culture that they're in, or the family that they're in, or the way they've been educated. And the way to deal with that imposter syndrome is to get somebody who will come alongside you, who will believe in you, shepherd you, pastor you, help you, support you, strengthen you, tell you the truth when you need to, when you need it, and help you to grow and mature. But the other thing that I would say is we need to learn to step into our callings. So in that sense, it can be pretty tough to get to the place where you say, actually, God has called me to this. I don't need your approval. God's asked me to do it. And in that situation, I think imposter syndrome can raise its head. And the way you deal with it there is you say, you know what? This is an attack of the enemy. And he's absolutely right. I'm not good enough to do this. But Christ is good enough to do it in me. I can't bring results, but Christ in me can bring results. And in the end, that's what Paul means when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the best way to deal with imposter syndrome is to name yourself as someone who is in absolute need of God's grace. And when the enemy says to me, you're useless, I respond by saying, I might be, but Jesus isn't. When the enemy reminds me of my past, I remind him of his future. I genuinely think so much of what we've talked about today ends up focusing in on the issue of who you think you are. Who do you think you are? And, you know, can you hear a person? I can hear people in my story who have pointed at me aggressively and said, who do you think you are? And I can hear other people sometimes trying to help me saying, who do you think you are? When you know you're a child of the King, when you know you're doing what God's called you to do, you can rest in that relationship and it brings freedom to everything else. When you don't, everything else will shake.
You said something there, I want to unpack it a bit, where you said, God's called me.
Yeah.
How do you deal with that and honor at the same time? Because you may be, I've got a great boss. But imagine someone has to say that to their boss. God's called me to do this. How do they manage that and honor at the same time?
Well, I guess it depends on whether they're working in a Christian environment. I'm not always sure that a Christian going into their boss at the bank and saying, well, God's chosen me to do this, is going to work. You might believe that, but you've got to be aware of the context you're in. I think how you handle that calling is, if he's called you, you don't necessarily need to tell everybody else. You just need to rest into it. And when they come against you to try and get rid of you or attack you or undermine you, you got to rest in the fact that God's got you. And I do also think, I mean, I remember in one situation, I'll tell you about it. So when I was ordained into the Elam movement back many, many years ago now, the first pastor of this church was the man that interviewed me. His name was Eldon Corsey. And he said to me in my interview for ordination, you'll think this is arrogant, it wasn't. He said to me, what will you do if we don't ordain you? If Elam doesn't ordain you? I said, I'll find somebody that will ordain me. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, I don't need you to ordain me. I need you to recognize that God has ordained me. And if Elam doesn't believe that God has ordained me, then I will find a denomination that does believe that. Now, that wasn't covering over sin. It wasn't covering over arrogance. It was me saying, this process is about you recognizing whether or not God has ordained me. It's not you deciding whether God can. Do you see the difference? I don't need your permission to serve God's purpose. I need your permission to serve God's purpose in your movement. And if you don't believe that, tell me, because it won't change my sense of call. And there have been situations in my life where I've had to say to people, well, I believe God has called me to do this. I had to do it here. I believe God has called me to do it. Shall we see if that's right? I might have been wrong. And if I'd been wrong, I would have to admit that. But I wasn't, thank God. And sometimes you just have to stand in the confidence of your calling.
Is it possible? Sometimes I feel like you have to, people say you discover your calling in your young adult or your adult life. Is it possible to discover your calling as a child?
Yes, I think so. So when I was a little boy, Jeremiah was told by the Holy Spirit or by the Lord, before you were born, I called you. While you were still in your mother's womb, Isaiah was told the same thing. Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, I think it's in 2 Timothy 1, he said, fan into flame the gift that was deposited in you at your mother's knee and at your grandmother's knee, Lois and Eunice. So Timothy knew from a very young age that God's hand was upon him. When I was a little boy, I wasn't brought up a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 16. But I had this strange thing. It's so weird. Nobody's ever asked me this. But I had this weird experience. I grew up in a council estate in a family that wasn't very wealthy. I was always very bright, intellectually very bright, and very inquisitive. But night after night, from as far back as I can remember, nobody else would have known this. Nobody knew this. I would recurrently, from I was 4 or 5, have two worries in my life of a public nature. Two that I would share here. There are others that I wouldn't share here. Not yet, anyway. One was, are my library books back? Am I going to get fined for my library books? Which is really silly, isn't it? But that's because when I was a little boy, I read all the books in the library. And then I read all the books in the public library, all the kids' books, and then started to read all the other books. And I was always worried that I would owe a fine. Don't know why, it's just bizarre. That, and the other one, was, am I doing what God wants me to do? Now, where that came from, I have no idea. Because I didn't go to church. My mum didn't go to church. My dad didn't go to church. My siblings didn't go to church. There was nothing to do with church in my family. Absolutely nothing. When I was 8, my sister Anne bought me a Bible for my birthday. An old-fashioned King James one. You know the one with the drawings in them? And they've got like illustrated. She bought me 3 things for my 8th birthday. A pencil eraser in the shape of a light bulb. A little tiny cup about half the size of that with my name on it, Malcolm, which was really cool because you could never get anything with your name on it in Northern Ireland if your name was Malcolm. And this Bible. And I still have that Bible. And I remember the feeling of getting it on my 8th birthday and thinking, this is a really important book. This is a book that my life is going to be tied into for the rest of my life. That was 8 years before I was converted. So I've always kind of known that God wanted me to do something like what I'm doing now with my life.
Amazing. Is it possible that the modern obsession with finding your calling is actually a form of spiritualized individualism or consumerism?
Wow. What a question. Yes. Because fundamentally, read it again. I think that might be the best question I've ever been asked in any context. Don't tell me who wrote that, but whoever wrote that, that is such a cool question.
Is it possible that the modern obsession with finding your calling is actually a form of spiritualized individualism or consumerism?
That is an amazing question. It's why this format works, right? I mean, where are you going to get that? That's why this format is so good. That's all I'm going to say. It's so good. I love it. Yes, it is, because fundamentally, here's the theological issue that I think we are making a huge mistake in around this. We are putting our personal vocation ahead of God's eternal purpose. God never calls us in a way that clashes with his eternal purpose. So what I mean by that is so often we say, Lord, here's my plan, bless it. Bless what I want to do. Bless my plan. When God actually fundamentally says, well, no. Shall I tell you my plan and you fit in with it? God doesn't fit in with your plans. God asks us to fit in with his plans. And his plan is the transformation of planet Earth. Every single atom transformed. People hearing the good news. The gospel delivering people and setting people free. I know what God's plan is. I could get excited about this. I know how this story ends. The earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. There is no, Habakkuk 2:14, there is no part of this story that will not end in that. This story that you're living will end and there will be no more sin, no more darkness, no more pain, no more fear, no more death, no more separation. That is God's purpose. And he says to us, your first response to me is where do you fit into my purpose, not where do I fit into your purpose. And when you put your purpose above God's purpose, you are just, to use that amazing question, baptizing individualism and hedonism. But when you say, no, I want to fit into your purpose, God, you are submitting yourself to God's purpose, which is a far healthier posture.
So in reality, it's not about you.
Have you ever read a book by a friend of mine, a guy called Rick Warren, called The Purpose-Driven Life?
Yeah.
That's the first sentence of the book. It's not about you.
Wow.
Tell that to a Pentecostal or a charismatic who has been told that everything's about them.
But why is that?
Because it's easy to get people into church if you say, come to God and he'll make you healthy, wealthy, strong. He'll give you everything you want. That's not salvation. That's a transaction. Do a deal with God. If you come to him, he'll never challenge you. He'll never ask you to do anything difficult. He'll never put you in a difficult situation. Your life can just go, and then we theologize it from one degree of glory to another, when actually that one degree of glory might be different levels of suffering and challenge and hardship and pain. Many people don't. The Bible says this about the gospel, and the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried on the third day, rose again according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Here's what the gospel says. Here's what the Bible says about the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't bring the power of God. It doesn't look like the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. And that gospel involves laying down your life, taking up a cross, and following him. And that's a hard call. Jesus bids me come and die, is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said. That's the call to follow Jesus. And that is less popular than Jesus bids me come so that he can bless me. People want blessed. They want, now there's nothing wrong with that, but the fundamental source of our blessing is in dying and being raised with Christ. And that's the gospel that will change the world.
Wow. How can the church better affirm the purpose and presence of those who are chronically ill, disabled, or are unable to work?
Wow. Let me go back to the last thing that I said, and then before I answer that. So, and I genuinely believe this. You've heard me say this before. One of the things that I really love about young adults, and I have four children that are all adults, young adults, is the young adults that I know, by and large, it really irritates me when they're described as the snowflake generation. It really gets on my nerves. Because it's not, I just don't think it's true. The young adults in the church that I know are tired of a commercialized Christianity. They are tired of tiny questions. They're not interested in how can Jesus just bless me, or how can I just have another service, or how can I go to another gathering. They want an ask that will change the world. They're not giving their lives to just more gatherings, but they will give their lives to the gospel that changes the world. And it's so energizing. It's so life-giving to be in the company of young men and young women who have a better understanding of what it means to be sold out for Christ than often those that are older than them. There's just something beautiful about your generation, and God is doing it right in front of our eyes, and I love it. Now, to answer the second question, one of our fundamental challenges as a church, as a Pentecostal church, is we have no theology of suffering. So what we say is, you might suffer now, but it'll all be all right in the end. That is not a sufficient theology of suffering. For people who are chronically ill, for people who are disabled, we need to see them as God's gift and as people who are carrying the image of God just as much as anyone else does. They are not a problem that needs fixed. They're not an issue that needs sorted. Their voice really matters in the church. And of course, we pray for healing for those that want to receive prayer for healing. We pray for breakthrough. But we also need to sit and listen to the voice of those who go through suffering, because they help us see God better. Let me give you an example. The Bible does not begin the story with God making everything beautiful. The Bible story begins, in the beginning, God created heaven, the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness hovered over the surface of the deep. Before God brought order, God allowed chaos. And in our lives, God can minister out of the darkness and the uncertainty in ways that he cannot minister in the light. Without going into all the details, I have a book that I wrote in 2020. It's in the bookshop. It's called Good Grief. Hundreds of thousands of people have read it around the world. And it tells a little bit of my story around suffering and uncertainty and pain and sorrow and disappointment. I am not ashamed of those things. God has used them to fashion me into the person that I am. And we have to allow people to tell their story without us telling them it's not a good enough story. I just need to listen to your story. I don't need to fix it. And the church is too often keen to fix things and not keen enough to listen and just let your story sit. And in the uncertainty, God will come and meet with you. I mean, yeah.
Amazing. If Christian vocation is about service and sacrifice, why does the church disproportionately platform those with visible success, education, and privilege, and ignore or spiritualize the callings of the poor, disabled, or overlooked?
I don't know, but it shouldn't. The other way of putting that is this. For many years, when people were going off to university, the church would give a grant or a gift to those that were going to study theology. And if you were going to study to be an engineer or a nurse or a doctor or law or journalism or something else, you were on your own. I don't think that's a good idea. I think we should celebrate everybody and everybody's calling. Now, I do think that we have to celebrate success. I do think we should affirm people that are working hard, and you shouldn't affirm laziness. And the Bible says that we go to the ant, thou sluggard. We shouldn't celebrate lazy behavior. We should celebrate faithfulness. But if you're a person that is living with a certain set of conditions or a certain set of circumstances in your life, your success, you're gaining a 2-2 at university, for example, might have been more effort and harder work than somebody who gains a first, who has been given a tutor all their lives and hasn't had the set of circumstances around them. I don't think it's enough just to gauge people by bits of paper. That's why a couple of weeks ago when we prayed for young people here that were sitting exams, you heard me praying for them. And I prayed for all of them, that they would know that their value is not determined by a piece of paper. So years ago, I was leading a church in Buckinghamshire, just up the road, and there was a young person. They still have the 11 plus. You know what the 11 plus is? The transfer examination in primary school, where if you pass it, you go to your grammar school, and if you don't, you go to your comprehensive. There was a mother in that church who started tutoring. You do the exam when you're 10. Started tutoring her daughter when she was 4 for this examination at 10. And her daughter failed. And one Sunday morning, after the results had come out, the mother was with the daughter, and I was standing at the door, and the mother said to me, "Pastor, speak to her." I said, "Oh, what would you like me to say to her?" "Well, she's failed her transfer examination. Tell her how deep a disappointment she is." And I said, "Would you like me to speak to your daughter right now?" She said, "Yes, I would." I said, "No problem." So lots of people queuing up at the church door, hundreds and hundreds. And I got down on my knees and I said to this little girl, "Darling, could you look at me for a minute?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Your mummy's wrong. You're not a disappointment. You're made in the image of God and he loves you. And you're not defined by whether you got a pass or a fail in this examination." The mother, wow. If she'd had a gun, she'd have shot me. She was like, "You can't speak to my daughter like that." I said, "Well, you asked me to talk to her." I said, "The biblical reality is that she is not defined by that examination. She is a child of God who has a purpose and a destiny in God. And maybe you're trying to live your life through her. Maybe you're determining your success based on her examination results. And maybe you need some help, and she's quite okay as she is." They left. And I regret that they left, because I love that family, but I love that little girl enough to tell her the truth. And I think there's far too much where we are carrying the expectations of others. I was the first person in my family ever to go to university, and I left in order to pursue what God had called me to do. My mother and father and my brother never understood it. My brother tried to punch me in the face, and I moved my head, and he put his fist through the door. But that was because they were living their hopes through my experience. And that's not how this works. You got to live your life according to God's glory, not somebody else's.
Amen. So what are some tips to navigate micromanagement parents that micromanage you?
It depends what age you are. I mean, as a 7-year-old, you don't micromanage your kids, your parents, right? But I think that if you are a young adult, you need to help your parents understand. You need to understand two things. First of all, your parents probably think that they want the best for you. And they may have come from a context where they've had to struggle for their education. And they've really had to sacrifice in order to get you to a polytechnic or to a university or to a training course or an apprenticeship. So understand that perhaps their heart is good, but their pathway isn't so great. So understand them first. And the Bible says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. It doesn't say honor them when they get it right. It says honor them. And sometimes honoring your mum and dad or your dad or your mum or your stepdad or your stepmom or your carer is about saying, you're going to find this conversation hard, but I'm honoring you by having it. I want to tell you the truth about what God's calling me to do. And I want you to understand that I think God's calling me to this. I know you want me to do that, but I think God's calling me to this. And at that point, you might need some mediation and help from somebody else. But there's an awful lot of living through our children, which I don't think is very helpful.
Yeah. Final question, then we're going to continue this downstairs, hopefully, because we've got a lot to unpack.
How many did you ask?
I don't even know, but I know there's 96 questions.
How can there be 96? I'm just amazed at that, but anyway. But in answering the ones that we have answered, we'll have answered dozens of the other ones.
Yeah, that's what's happened. Thinking. There's one question here. It's quite heavy, though.
Well, none of them have been particularly light, Jordan, have they?
If God predestines all things, including vocation, how do we reconcile the agony of believers trapped in dehumanizing labor systems with the idea of divine calling? Is God complicit, silent, or selectively purposeful?
Who's writing these questions? Honestly. I mean, so, where do you start with that? Okay, let me start with a guy called C.H. Spurgeon, right? So C.H. Spurgeon described the will of God and the predestined purposes of God like this. The unbeliever comes up to a doorway, and above it on a glass panel, it says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when he went through the door and closed it and looked back on the same glass panel from the other side, it said, enter into your rest, those of you that are chosen before the foundation of the earth. In other words, you do not preach predestination to unbelievers. That's a major mistake. Because what you're saying to some people is God has chosen some of you and rejected others. It's not as simple as that. And it's not a helpful message. There are some things you do not preach to the unchurched. So don't preach predestination to the unchurched. What we know about God's purposes are this. We know lots, but we know that he's told us to go into all the earth and to make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he has promised, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So as far as you and I are concerned, we preach to all. We disciple all. We invite all. We welcome all. We proclaim all. You don't get to choose who's called and who's not. That's God's job. Do you see the difference? In extreme versions of this, the church decides who's called and who's not. That's really dangerous. We just preach to the whole world. We don't do the converting. God does the converting. We don't do the calling. We do the inviting. We don't do the convicting. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We don't make people Christians. That's God's job. What we do is we preach to the whole earth, right? And the same is true of vocation. You preach God's call. You preach that people can hear what God is asking them to do. And as they begin to hear the voice of God, you come alongside them to help them and to sharpen them and to enable them and to serve them. You don't decide what everybody else's calling is. That's you giving yourself way more power than you think, than you actually have. Now, when it comes to vocation, the Bible is clear that God gave Moses a calling, and he gave Aaron a calling, and he gave Jeremiah a calling, and he gave David a calling. He didn't choose Eliab and the other brothers. He chose the one that nobody else chose. So if we are given any cues by God's sovereignty, they should be the least expected are those that God often calls. Judah was the smallest tribe. Benjamin was an insignificant tribe. David was an insignificant boy. Jacob was the younger twin. I mean, it's not once. It's again and again and again and again and again. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So when it comes to vocation, never write anybody off. Thomas Edison was once asked, how do you feel that it took 10,000 attempts to invent, to 10,000 failures to invent a light bulb? He said, I didn't fail 10,000 times. I just found out 10,000 ways of not knowing how to do it. So be careful that you don't become the determinant of somebody's future. God and you have to work that out. Is God sovereign? I believe he is. Do I believe that he predestines us? I believe he does. But I sometimes think that if John Calvin was to walk into the room and hear the way some people preach about that, he would say, that's not what I said. That's not what I meant. Calvin's predestination is not about us deciding who we would preach to or us deciding who gets called and who doesn't. It's about us preaching to everybody, discipling all who are in front of us and recognizing that the tares and the wheat grew up together and God does the weeding. We don't. Does that make sense?
That makes sense, yeah. It does. Amazing. Let's give Pastor Malcolm a round of applause.